It was a slow, painful death, one that I didn't see coming. I felt persistent, gnawing pain. I was a control freak.
I was a people pleaser.
I was living for self.
I was living for myself. Myself.
After living my life according to the world's standards.
Wealth, power, money, me.
I realized that they were just wrong. Just dead wrong.
To die young is to live for Christ and nothing else. To be set free from the bondage of sin and self. To live a new kind of life.
Those who die young have exchanged fear for hope. And they've traded doubt for faith.
No matter where you are in life, no matter what your age, you're never too old to die young. Well, good morning. Welcome to Friendship Community Church. I'm Michael DeMarco. I'm the pastor here, and I promise I'm not avoiding you. Actually, I am avoiding you. I've been camping out in the back so that I don't... My daughter got the flu 3 days ago. My wife got it 2 days ago, and I'm next. So anyways, I'm staying back there so you can enjoy the donuts and the coffee. If you're visiting for the first time, I'd love to meet you, but let's make it next week. So today we kick off our new series, Die Young. What does it mean to die young? Why would someone voluntarily do that? Well, as we know from last week and finishing up our Rivers, Deserts, and Swamps series, because it's the only escape from the desert of self and all the mirages of false hope that self provides. But unlike those who feel like they have no hope, and they take their own physical life, dying a self-death actually frees you to live a different kind of life. And not only on this earth, but long before you take your last breath. But when I say die young, you might say, young ain't something I... No, young, I ain't. How about that? Well, die young is a phrase that we use when someone dies before their time. And to yourself, anytime you die, anytime your self dies before your physical death, then that's when you surrender your right to self. Well, that is dying younger than yourself wants. If I only knew then what I know now is a phrase that most of us say sometime at in the path of our lives. But if we could only trust God and die young, die to our lusts, to our idols, to our obsessions, then we could see the fruit of that death so much earlier and find great gain. But when we put off the death that leads to life, we live with regret, and regret is a sad thing. It speaks of a life of mistakes, of failures, and of sin. But regret can be a thing of the past. It no longer has to be your current condition, because today, no matter how old you are, you can die young. And God wants you to die young today. He wants you to take up your cross and follow Him. He wants you to deny yourself, to say no to the promptings of your flesh and of this world, and yes, to the promptings of the Spirit. To die young is to do all those things. It is to give up your right to yourself so that no one can be the Lord of your life but God Himself. Jesus told His disciples as much in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? But we say to ourselves, life is good. I don't want to die. Losing your life tears you out of your body and your world, and that idea can scare even the bravest of souls. Death is ugly. It weakens our bodies and sucks out our energy until there's nothing left but a lifeless corpse. The deathbed is a sad and tragic place for those who love the dying. And so, death is something we all want to avoid as long as possible. Incredibly, in the beginning, when God created the parents of humanity, he gave them their own source of youth in the garden. It was called the Tree of Life. And they could eat from it anytime they wanted. And the fruit that they ate gave them something that the name suggests, life without death, paradise. They had no fear of an end because there was no end in sight. But when Adam and Eve wanted more than just life, more than just fellowship with God for eternity, then they ate of the forbidden fruit. And their sin led to death for us all. Romans 5:17 confirms that when it says, because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man. And the result has been the decay of humanity ever since. In fact, as soon as humans stop growing, they start dying. Now, because of this series of events seen in the life of man, we now know that the result of sin is death. Death takes over when sin gives it access to the life of the sinner. Sin starts the decaying process. Sin, while it seemingly offers immediate and pleasurable reward, ultimately it puts the sinner into a bondage that weakens and eventually destroys. But that's not the end of the story. Praise God for that. Just as one man's sin led to death for all mankind, so one man's death led to life for all mankind. In a galactic paradox, death births life when by dying on that cross, Jesus redeemed all of us from the bondage of sin and death. It goes like this, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And there it is, our first point and the title of this sermon today, Death is the New Life. Death is the new life. See, God offered the death of his son on the cross in order to remove the power of death from you and to give you a new life, one free from the wages of sin. In this new life, you are set free from the bondage of the world that so easily threatens to destroy you. Through death, the death of Jesus, you can say with Paul, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's Galatians 6:15. When the world no longer holds the power to harm or control you because you have died to it, you are set free and a new life is the result. His death then, Jesus's, allows for your death. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus' death is the one and only thing that allows you to no longer live for yourself. That's it. This movement from death to life isn't one of human strength or ingenuity, but of cross and blood, of Father and Son, of power and might. In Galatians 2, verses 19 through 21, this idea takes form this way. For through the law, this is Paul writing, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So what does this mean exactly? It means that even though God's law is true, right, and holy, it only condemns the sinful heart. But the grace of God given to you through Jesus' death is crucial in the life of faith. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there isn't a Christian. His death is your life, but what about your own death? How does dying young affect your life? It's the same kind of paradox. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Most everyone in this room would probably agree that a life lived according to our flesh, doing whatever feels good whenever you want, isn't ultimately beneficial. But notice that Paul gave a caveat, a prescription on how to put to death the deeds of the body and obtain new life through the Spirit. Moral living through your flesh still doesn't kill the flesh. That's just death by law again. Death becomes life for the believer who makes a life a living sacrifice through grace by refusing to serve or live for the flesh with all of its needs, that's in quotes, complaints, wants, and desires because of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. By definition, the death of self is not a what's in it for me proposition. I'm sorry to say that you're not going to avoid trials by dying to self. No, this second point is poignant, and that is death of self is not to escape suffering. It's to embrace its purpose. Death of self isn't to escape suffering. It's to embrace its purpose. There's no question that death threatens not just a part of you, but all of you. And suffering and struggle is just death's opening act. But when you can see that the death of self in you results in life, you can be, again, set free to suffer and to suffer well. In fact, all the suffering that you face at the hands of your self-death is the suffering or progress, some might call that sanctification. It's like the weightlifter whose muscles pull and tear, whose body aches and throbs at the end of the day, who doesn't suffer from the resentment of that pain, but the welcome of it. Knowing that the pain is doing its work. What kind of work? Well, the weightlifter looks beyond the painful muscles to the goal of the pain, growth. Growth. And because of that, the suffering is welcomed. Welcomed suffering with a clear goal of growth is somehow less difficult, isn't it? It's less difficult to endure than unwelcome or purposeless suffering. And that's why we search for purpose in our suffering. That's why we scream or cry out, "Why, God?" Here's the reality. Suffering must destroy something. That's suffering's purpose, to destroy something. And it's your choice what it will be. Will suffering destroy your hope and your faith, leaving you with nothing solid to stand on, alone and empty? Or will your suffering destroy the parts of you that tie you to the things of this earth and keep you at the center of your life instead of the God of heaven? When death is your new life, death loses its sting. And this is important because death will bring an end. It will come, but how much suffering it will bring and how you process that depends on your ideas about death. The Apostle Paul thought about this death like this. In Romans 8:18, he said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So suffering, though it is unpleasant and it's exhausting, is really nothing compared with what is coming to us. That's the state of mind that you have to have when you consider dying young, dying to yourself, when you consider putting aside your own wants and likes and preferences, passions, and even dreams and desires, all instead to be replaced by the will of God. When you say no to the things you used to say yes to, when you accept trials as an important part of the life of faith, and when you know the life that comes from death that they bring to you, then it all becomes easier to bear. If you fear death, how many of you fear death? Like, you don't want it to come. I know, well, already I'm like, yeah, you're fearless. You're not fearing death. Yeah, you're already on board. I should have led with this question, right? If you fear death, the reality is death has a grip on you. Anything you fear has a grip on you. Just as fearing another human being tightens his or her grip on you, so death does the same. That's why we look to find perspective about death and life, dying to self and living for self, so that we can be free from the bondage of fear. That bondage is a false one for those who have accepted the death and resurrection of Christ as their salvation, because through his death, he would destroy, as it says in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, he would destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So, Scripture confirms that the fear of death is a lifelong and unnecessary slavery. Get that. Fear of death is a lifelong and unnecessary slavery. What a tragedy for you, for me, for your neighbor. What a tragedy when that slavery has already been broken by the gift of Jesus' death, a death that we are to model when we bury ourselves in him and experience freedom from fear. So for the believer, your welcomed death becomes your new life of freedom. Now let's consider the life that comes from when you die young and embrace the life of Christ in you. I've established up to this point that life comes out of death, so let's talk about what kind of life comes out of death. What kind of life? To die young, as I've said over and over again, but I don't want you to miss it, is to be free from the bondage to sin, to pain, and even at times to suffering. But to die young with the complete goal of attaining anything other than complete abandonment to the Father is not death at all, but a sneaky return to self-life. What do I mean by that, a sneaky return to self-life? There are changes that come to the soul that abandons itself to the control of the Holy Spirit, and these changes are worth considering. But I list these not so that you will have them in mind when you die young or as your reason to die, because then that's just a self-centered life again, but so that you can grab hold of the importance of the death that no longer responds to self, but solely to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. So first, self-death brings a new life of contentment. Self-death brings a new life of contentment. Contentment is something everyone craves, and we remain discontented until we have it. This is insanity, obviously, because discontentment is so selfish and depressing. When you die young, when you die to self, discontentment loses its punch, because discontentment requires the elevation of self to a place where more than is given is required, where good enough isn't good enough, and where imperfection is bothersome, if not maddening or depressing. But the death of self removes self from the picture and replaces it with, guess what, or who? The Father. With him on the throne in the center of your life, contentment is your only response. That's the secret, because the life you live isn't bent on pleasing yourself, but on pleasing him. And pleasing him is easy when it comes to what you have been given, because all it requires is thankfulness and trust that what he has given is good for you. What he has allowed is going to create change in your life that has you rely on him. The secret is that dying young leads to contentment because it sees life as designed and orchestrated by God, God himself, meant to perfect those he loves and to draw them away from sin and toward holiness and his perfection. But self-death also brings this. It brings a new life of faith. Self-death brings a new life of faith. The ideas of planting and dying are integral parts of growth, both for a garden as well as your soul. As you die, you actually grow in faith, as through your death, God produces the fruit of righteousness. Jesus uses the example of the garden to explain this concept in regard to his own death in John chapter 12, verse 24, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Grab on to this paradox for a second. There is no fruit that grows from a seed that refuses to die. There's no fruit that grows from a seed that refuses to die. And there's no spiritual growth in your life that doesn't come from yourself being buried in Christ. By the process of dying to yourself and your old way of life, you are brought into a new creation, one that is not only a grain, but also an entire tree filled with the fruit of righteousness. I have personally seen it time and again in my own life. There isn't much growth that happens when things are good in my life. Have you noticed that in your life? Where the tremendous growth that you experience is not when times are good, but when times are tough or the worst of times. It's when our weaknesses are revealed. And in those moments of weakness, those moments when what we usually rely on isn't strong enough or secure enough to see us through, our eyes finally lift their gaze off of ourselves and onto the strength of God, and we fix on that. In those moments, as the part of us that used to serve us falls flat and lifeless and dies, it is replaced by what? By the strength and power of the love of God. There is a death that comes that isn't meant to destroy you and I, but to destroy in you and I, which was never meant to replace the hand of God in our life. Next, self-death brings a new life of love. We're coming up on Valentine's Day. Just reminder, we're coming up on Valentine's Day. Say it again. Let's face it, though. It's hard to love others when you love yourself more. Can you imagine buying yourself the biggest heart-shaped box of chocolates and then writing a little coupon for the person that you supposedly love, all the while you eat all of the chocolates and you leave the ones with nuts or coconut or whatever you don't like for them? That's not really love, is it? Many believe the contrary, that you have to love yourself before you can love others. But that is the stuff of this world and not of God. While hating yourself is not a biblical concept, neither is loving yourself in order to love others. What is essential to your ability to love others is your ability to deny yourself that you might love God the most. Nowhere is this seen more beautifully than in the life of Christ, who didn't serve himself, but as it says in Romans 15, 2 and 3, made himself nothing. Actually, this is Philippians 2:7, I'm sorry. He made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In a paradox of the gospel, love isn't meant for self, but for others. The Son of God's love is a sacrificial love that didn't come to be served, but to serve. And so as we accept death over life, as we die young, we die to our need to be loved so that we might love more fully. If love is about getting, then it really isn't love at all. Love is meant to be about giving. That's why love has so many commands associated with denying of self. Commands like love your enemies mean death to your rights and even to your own feelings. Commands not to resist on your own way, not to be irritable or resentful. Well, that's also echoed by love is to endure all things. And that means death because doing those things is the opposite of everything your human nature believes to be good for you. Excuse me. Death becomes the new life of love when death itself takes out all of the needs and weeds that self has planted when it comes to relationships. The best and most Christian love is the kind that has died to all of its concerns and plans and needs, the love that lays down its life for its friends. This is the love that is born out of the ashes of death. Last week, we talked about three major mirages in the desert of self, the mirages of independence, security, and religion, especially the religion of you and me. But unlike the mirage of independence, new life out of death produces a life of love, a love that produces peace and hope and protection, all because a faithful and trustworthy God is on the throne of our lives, at the center of our lives, never letting the cosmos spin out of control. Most importantly, though, and this is the final point, self-death brings a new life of God-centeredness. Self-death brings a new life of God-centeredness. Excuse me for a second. How's everybody doing? Uh-oh, here comes Pastor Mike. Oh, man. Okay. I got to sit for a second. Ephesians 5:1 says to be imitators of God as beloved children, and any imitation of God must include this notion of death when we're imitating the Son of God, of giving up scoring our life based on our own emotions and desires and opting to count it all gain that is for his glory. The words penned by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 verses 8 through 11 agree with the value of dying to self that is not God, when he dying to all that is not God, when he says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." That scripture, that word of God that we just read, that does not sound like any sort of prosperity gospel I've ever heard, does it? It identifies our lives with the death of Christ, the death of self-interest, the gain of glorifying our Father in heaven. And so death is the new life for those who have been buried in Christ, who have given up the right to themselves and thrown themselves headlong into the arms of the Father. For you who know the truth that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's Colossians 3:3. Buried with him in his death and his life. And while this kind of death carries with it a lot of earthly relief, it is only the icing on the cake of salvation for the one who puts all hope on the saving power of the gospel. Now, what I've talked about in this sermon can be done without a supernatural death, a death of yourself and burying yourself in Christ. It can be done through an exacting devotion to rules and to the law. There are many people who really want to obey, that really want to lead a good life, who believe that through obedience they will win the approval of God and man, all the while keeping themselves at the center. They motivate themselves and control themselves, punish themselves, and strive for self-control, but the result for them is misery and sorrow, because the sacrifices that they make are out of their need for their salvation and their self-sanctification or perfection. But those who die to self have died to their need for salvation, having turned that over to someone eminently more qualified, and that's Christ through the gospel, and now can count it all joy for the sake of their love for him and not for their need of salvation. When you die young, your obedience is the result of your salvation, not the cause of it. If you only die young because you believe it will improve your life, gain you something, or get you in with God, then in the words of Oswald Chambers, it's only your miserable commercial self-interest that you're acting on, and the death that brings you life is only a mirage. But to truly die young is to abandon all claim on yourself, either your improvement, salvation, or success, and to give everything to your Lord and Savior. And this can only be done by those who have been made alive by the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Galatians 5:24 in the New Living Translation says this: those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed their passions, the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Think about that. Nailing your passions and desires of your sinful nature to his cross and crucifying them there. Does dying young cost you something? Absolutely, friend. It costs you everything to seek and follow the will of God. But in the words of Frederick William Faber, a poet and a hymn writer of long ago, God's will is sweetest to us when it triumphs at our cost. Because, you see, that's when our souls can rest in peace, relieved with the fact that our Heavenly Father knows best. This morning, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. Even if you don't pray, if you would, just bow your head with me and contemplate how much of your life has been lived with you at the center of it. And contemplate how much that makes sense to you, that makes sense to your heart, your flesh, how you were raised, what people around you tell you, to look out for number one. If you're not happy, nobody's going to be happy. Contemplate how much you have been the center of your universe and ask yourself how satisfying that has been. Ask yourself, is this how I want to live my life? Was I created for something more? Am I really the hero of history's story? Or is there someone greater than I? Someone that's actually in control? Because, friend, that's what control is. Control is a mirage. We don't control the earth spinning. We don't control the cosmos and how it was created. We can barely control our work life, our home life, our school life. If we're honest with each other and with ourselves, we really can't even control ourselves. As Paul says, we keep doing what we don't want to do, and we don't do what we want to do. In this moment, I'm going to ask you to consider something. I want you to consider the life of Christ. I want you to consider the God of the universe who created not only the universe, but you and everyone in it. In this moment, I know in a room this size with a great mixture of people from all walks of life, there are people that are suffering. There are people that are struggling, suffering with outside influences and conditions in their life, but also suffering from the internal conditions of their heart. And so in this moment, with heads bowed out of respect and or contemplation, I'm going to open my eyes temporarily, and I'm going to ask you, if you're in this room and you want to die to yourself and you want to put Christ at the center of your life, either for the first time or the 10th time, I want you to just open your eyes and look at me. Thank you. Father, I thank you for this time of worship. I thank you for these men and women that have come here to hear a word, to be encouraged, to fill a Sunday morning, to satisfy their curiosity, or to just make someone else in their life happy by showing up. But Father, whatever the reason for people walking into this building, Father, I want to put first and foremost the people that that lifted their eyes and want to commit to putting you at the center of your of their lives. Father, we our magnetic north is constantly drawing us to put ourselves at the center. Some of us don't even really know, can't even conceive of how to make something a different reality. But Father, I pray through this sermon series that you would teach us how to put you at the center, and teach us that through seven different paradoxes of the gospel, this first one being that death is the new life, that we can learn that life is about so much more than we could ever imagine. And so with that, Father, I pray your blessing on the rest of our time as Paul comes up and leads us in our next time of worship. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.